Last week, we learned that Jesus is the new Samuel, the miraculously born son who is left at the house of God when he is 12, who, even from his youth, speaks with the lips of a prophet and amazes all Israel. He fulfills the law, submissive to both his earthly and his heavenly father. And just like the first Samuel, the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Today, Luke returns to the story of the other miraculous son who has now grown and become strong in the spirit, John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the herald of the coming king. As we turn to Luke 3, let me pray for us. God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our crooked generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In chapter 3, verse 2 of his gospel, Luke tells us, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." We last heard about John 3 weeks ago at the end of Luke chapter 1 when John was born and Zechariah sang the Benedictus. And at the end of that song, Luke told us, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." According to Luke, John has been in the wilderness this whole time, nearly 30 years. Matthew and Mark tell us that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Some said he'd been raised by angels. Some said he must have lost his mind out there. All we know for sure is that John was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel, which began, verse 3 tells us, when John went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now the word baptism, that's just a carrying over of the Greek word baptismos into English. So to Luke's audience, that's just their word for washing someone or something with water. But it was also used to describe the ritual washings that all Jewish people observed in obedience to the Torah, the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Now, in the Torah, there were various things that made people ceremonially unclean. It could be coming into contact with an animal carcass or with a dead body, having some kind of skin disease or wound, or some kind of bodily issue, or giving birth. All these things made a person ceremonially unclean, which simply meant that before they could approach God in worship, they had to be cleansed, they had to be washed, they had to be baptized. So broadly speaking, everyone in Israel understood this principle that you have to be cleansed before you can draw near to God. And baptisms made that possible. And they also knew that these external cleansings, they signified an internal cleansing as well. One of the reasons God required his people to be cleansed from external defilement was so they would understand that they needed to be cleansed from sin as well. God is not only concerned that his people have clean bodies, he is concerned that they have pure hearts. So when John comes to Judea proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which means a baptism of turning from sin, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, for the release, for the remission, for the washing away of sins, the people of Judea would have understood what he was talking about. Indeed, we heard John's father, Zechariah, sing that John had been appointed by God to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins was not a new idea to the people of Israel. What was different about John's baptism is at least twofold. It's a different kind of baptism because John is the one doing it. And it's different because it's taking place in the wilderness. You see, the people of Judea were used to baptisms at the temple, getting washed up so that you could approach God. They even had special communal baths that were set up there where pilgrims who came to the temple for the feast could line up and file through the waters one after another. So the Jews were used to baptisms at the temple, but not in the wilderness. And they were used to these baptisms being performed under the oversight of ordained Levitical priests in their white linen robes and their gold-plated turbans, not by some wild man in a camel skin cloak. So who is this John, and why is he in the wilderness? And why are people going all the way out there to be baptized by him? Well, Luke tells us this was in order to fulfill the scriptures. Verse 4 says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now you might notice I read that a bit differently from the way it's punctuated in your Bible. There were no punctuation marks or even line breaks in the original Greek text. They didn't even put space between words, and everything was written in all caps. Okay, so the punctuation in our Bibles is kind of like an educated guess. Okay, it's actually the case that the phrase "in the wilderness" is not describing the location of the voice. Rather, that's part of the message. The voice is crying. The voice is crying, "Prepare in the wilderness the way of the Lord." If you have the ESV, you'll see a footnote to that effect for this verse. And that squares with how the ESV punctuates Isaiah 40, which we just read a moment ago and which Luke is quoting here. So you see, the way of the Lord, the path that God is traveling, is in the wilderness. We know that because there are valleys and mountains and hills there. So that pathway through the wilderness, that pathway needs to be prepared. As the quotation says in verse 5, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be laid low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So what wilderness was Isaiah talking about? What path is he describing? If we were to go back to the context of this quotation in Isaiah 39, verse 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when all in the house of Judah shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Isaiah 40 is talking about the exile, when the people of Judea were conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians, and they were driven out of Judea, driven out of their homes, driven on a long journey through the wilderness before they arrived in Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. But in Isaiah 40, God promises that he is going to visit his people and bring them out of this Babylonian captivity. He's going to work a new exodus for them. Just as he did with the Exodus generation, he is going to bring his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And the way of the Lord is this path that runs through the wilderness from exile to return, from wrath to restoration. But again, where is this path located? Where are the valleys that need to be filled in and the mountains and hills that need to be leveled? Where are the crooked ways that need to be straight? The path is in the wilderness. The way of the Lord must run through the wilderness. And so that's why John is in the wilderness. That's why John has been in the wilderness his whole life, because Isaiah had said, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." But you might say, Well, I thought the Jews had returned from their exile some 500 years before this. I thought Ezra and Nehemiah and the boys had brought them back, you know, through the wilderness, that they had returned to Judea, that they had rebuilt the city and the temple. They did. But the problem is that even when they returned to the land, God's people brought the wilderness with them. Though they returned home, they remained exiles. They wondered that God had not returned to dwell in this reconstructed temple. The glory of the Lord was not dwelling in their midst. Because the valleys and mountains and roadblocks that truly needed to be removed were their sins. And the wilderness that needed to be tamed was the wilderness of their hearts. And the thing that needed to be made straight was that crooked generation who had twisted and perverted the way of the Lord by their rebellion against him. And so that's why John calls God's people out of Jerusalem. He calls them out of the corrupt temple. He calls them out away from the corrupted priesthood. He calls them out into the wilderness to be baptized by him, a true son of Levi, for the forgiveness of their sins. John is preparing a pathway in the literal wilderness, but he is also preparing a pathway that runs through the wilderness of the human heart. John is cleansing the people both without and within, so that they will truly be prepared for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of Jesus. And you can see that John is not only seeking to cleanse the outside, to cleanse the body, he's also concerned with purifying the conscience. He is concerned with repentance. We see that in what he preaches. Verse 7, he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Now, brood means children, offspring, right? John is calling that generation sons of snakes. Now, of course, the obvious referent here is the serpent, Satan. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus will say to some in Israel, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Particularly relevant here is the passage in Acts when the Apostle Paul rebukes the Jewish magician Elymas. Or is that Peter? I think I have a typo there. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You see, John the Baptist is saying that the deeds of that generation show them to be sons of Satan rather than sons of God. They are making God's path crooked instead of preparing his way. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, it's not just John who preaches this gospel. In Acts 26, Paul will tell King Agrippa that he declared to those in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is just the gospel. You see, it's not enough to confess our sins, to just admit to them. Repentance also means working restitution, working restoration. It means doing good works that show that our repentance is genuine and that we are seeking to obey and honor the Lord in all we do. And so John continues, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Right? So some of God's people think that because they're descended from Abraham, that they will escape God's judgment. But John just told them Their works are showing that they are not the brood of Abraham, rather they are the seed of the serpent. John says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Right? And as the scriptures make clear, physical descent from Abraham is not sufficient. After all, Ishmael was Abraham's son too. But the son of promise, the son of the covenant, the heir of Abraham's household was Isaac, who was not conceived by the power of the flesh, but by the power of God. So you see, all along throughout this story, God has been raising up children for Abraham from lifeless stones. The scriptures teach the true sons of Abraham are those who live as Abraham did, live in faithfulness and obedience to God no matter the cost. So John's audience here imagines they are safe from judgment because they are part of the family tree of Abraham. They are part of the tree of Israel. But John continues, verse 9, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again here, good fruit, that represents good works, righteousness, fulfilling the law, the fruit of the Spirit. Any person not producing these fruits is not fulfilling the purpose for which God created humanity, and so they're like a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit. All that tree is good for is firewood. Now, lest you think John is like strict and Jesus is nice, Jesus uses the exact same imagery when we get to chapter 13 in the parable of the vine dresser. And the implications of this analogy, they are not lost on John's hearers. Look at verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do? What then shall we do? How do we avoid being the fruitless trees that are thrown into the fire?" And John said, "You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is pray this prayer and really mean it, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come." That's not what John says, is it? No, he tells them to live a life of faithfulness, a life that fulfills the law of love, which is love for God and love for neighbor, what Jesus will say is the whole law. And John illustrates what that would look like for them in their situation. Verse 11, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Paul says in Hebrews 13, 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Verse 12, "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.'" That was how tax collectors made a living. They had to pay the Romans a certain amount for everybody, and so whatever they charged beyond that, they got to keep. He's saying, don't do that. Collect only what you're asked to collect. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Apparently this was common too for soldiers. They didn't make a lot of money either. And so they would supplement their income by extorting people. John says, don't do that. That's not loving your neighbor. So these things, this is fulfilling the law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. So John's out there in the wilderness. He's putting into practice the prophecy of Isaiah. And like the prophets of old, he is calling Israel to repent, calling them to turn to the Lord. He's calling them to do justice, to do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with their God. He is preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness and in the wilderness of the human heart. Now, these people knew the scriptures. They knew that these sorts of signs, that this prophet who was speaking the word of God, these things were to accompany the coming of God's anointed one, his Messiah, the Christ. So they're wondering, is John the one that we have been expecting? Is John the Christ? Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John tells them, I'm just the herald. I'm the advance team. I'm not the king. I'm only the one going before him. I'm the one getting things ready for him, getting everyone all washed up and ready for the true king. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is important because the only way that God's people are going to be faithful, the only way we are going to obey him, the only way that we are going to bear fruits in keeping with repentance is if God himself cleanses our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit. The only way the unrighteous can become righteous is if God makes them righteous. And that's exactly what God had promised he would do. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, God says to Israel, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. John is saying that baptism that Ezekiel prophesied is the baptism Jesus will bring when he comes. The baptism of the Spirit and fire, cleansing outside and inside. John says, I'm getting you ready for that. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there you've got a callback to that earlier harvest imagery that John used. Those who have received the Spirit will be purified. They will be refined. They will bear Spirit-empowered fruit of righteousness. And they will be gathered into Christ's storehouse. Those who do not prepare the way of the Lord, those who spurn the Spirit and fail to bear fruit, they will be cast out like husks and shells thrown on the burn pile. And then I love verse 18, right? So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Is that what this is? Good news? Brood of vipers. The axe is laid to the root. The chaff you will burn with unquenchable fire. It won't be good news for everyone. But that word translated good news, that's the word evangelizeto, which we elsewhere translate as evangelism or as gospel. And that word refers to this royal proclamation, this royal announcement, the victorious king is coming. That's what gospel means. And that proclamation is good news for the people who love the king, the people who are prepared for his coming and eagerly awaiting his coming. It is good news for those who bow the knee to this king and celebrate his gracious reign in their lives. It will not seem like good news to those who despise and reject this king, who put stumbling stones in his path and bar him from entrance to their hearts. The gospel is a two-edged sword. In verse 21, then, we see the fulfillment of John's prophecy. John has been preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He has been proclaiming the good news, the evangel, the gospel. The victorious king is on his way. And in verse 21, the mighty king arrives. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now we might wonder, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why did Jesus need to be baptized? After all, Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't need to turn back to God because Jesus had never turned away from God. Jesus had always been perfectly faithful to his Father. After all, Jesus didn't need his sins forgiven because Jesus never sinned in the first place. So clearly, Jesus wasn't baptized for his own benefit. No, Jesus was baptized for us, for our benefit. Jesus submitted to the baptism of John because that was the right thing for a faithful Israelite to do at that time. Now, Luke has shown us multiple times in these first few chapters of his gospel that Jesus faithfully kept the Torah, that he obeyed all that was commanded in the law. He did all that a righteous and devout Israelite man would do. Right? Though Jesus never gave in to the desires of the flesh, still he was circumcised according to the law. Though Jesus was himself the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, still his parents offered a sacrifice to redeem their firstborn son Jesus according to the law. Though Christ came to offer himself as the true Passover lamb, still he traveled to Jerusalem every year with his parents to eat the Passover feast. And though Christ is the only human being who was truly and eternally clean, still he came to be baptized by John. Because Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up to fullness. Jesus came to be the first and only perfectly faithful Israelite, the first and only truly faithful human being. And Jesus became the faithful human being so that he could deliver unfaithful human beings like you and me from our deepest exile, from our darkest wilderness. God took on human flesh so that he could cut away sinful human flesh by the circumcision of his crucifixion. God entered human flesh in order to expel the demons who had taken up residence there. God took on human flesh in order to die a human death, that he might put death to death when he rose from the grave on the third day. You see, Christ, the God-man, is our path. Christ, the God-man himself, is our way through the water, through the fire, from exile to restoration, from the wilderness to the promised land. See, Christians have traditionally interpreted the baptism of Jesus in this way. Right? All the people of Israel came to the river Jordan in order to be cleansed by the water. But when Jesus entered into the Jordan River, the water was cleansed by him. Jesus was not made clean by coming into contact with the water. Rather, water was made clean by coming into contact with Jesus. And just as Jesus made the water clean by entering into it, so Jesus has cleansed and purified our humanity by taking on our flesh. And not only our human nature, Jesus has come to cleanse and to purify all creation. For in the man Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So when the king whom John has proclaimed finally comes to the riverside in front of all the people of Judea, the hungry, the tax collectors, the soldiers, the sinners, he comes to begin this cleansing of humanity and of the creation. And as the clean one is baptized, and as the faithful and true is praying, Luke says, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We see all three persons of the Trinity made manifest here, don't we? The Spirit descending, the Father repeating the words he once sang to the King from the line of David in Psalm 2, "You are my Son." The Father himself preaching the gospel to all Israel, "This is my anointed one. This is your Messiah. The victorious King has come. And with him I am well pleased. With him I am well pleased." It's not the first time that word has appeared in Luke's gospel. Right, if you were here on Christmas Eve, you may remember we spoke of the song that the heavenly host sang to the shepherds the night Christ was born. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Brothers and sisters, we hear at his baptism that Jesus is the one with whom God is pleased. And because the Prince of Peace, the beloved royal Son, has taken on our flesh, has fulfilled the law, has entered into our wilderness, has washed water itself, has baptized us with his Holy Spirit and fire. Because Jesus has done all of this for you and for me, we can be cleansed. We can be washed. We can have our sins forgiven. We can repent, and we can bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We can fulfill the law of love. We can share. We can be content. We can love God and neighbor. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption. Because the beloved Son of God has united himself to us, we too have become God's beloved sons and daughters. We too have become those with whom he is well pleased. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, you have done what the law and all its washings, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You sent your own Son to be baptized by John into one body with us. In him and by your Spirit, you have sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience, and you have washed our bodies with pure water. Fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us. Help us stir up one another to love and good works, that we might prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness of this present age. For he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.